Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have a compassionate Father in whom we can even understand the depth of his love and concern for us. But this we know, that you have demonstrated to us how much you love us by sending your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross on our behalf. So we know we are privileged to be called your children. This we are indeed. It does not appear what we shall be, but all we know, when he appears, we'll be like him. So, Father, because of this high privilege that you have placed, given to us, we recognize that we also have great responsibility of being your ambassador to the world that is dying. And therefore, as we have gathered to learn a portion of the policies of heaven to enable us to carry out this function. And we recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or perceiving anything that is spiritual. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand what you have for us to hear this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 32. Now we'll be looking at Jesus being led away to be crucified. Luke 23, verses 26 through 32. In other words, we are almost 4 months away from finishing this gospel, as the Lord leads us, but we are fast approaching what happened on the cross. So here this morning, we're going to spend time looking at all that transpired between his conviction, so to say, and the time he actually was executed. Beginning at verse 26, it reads, "As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed." Now this passage should be understood in the context of the preceding section of Luke, that is verses starting through 25, where Pilate tried several times to set Jesus free because he found no basis to condemn him to death. But in spite of his appeal for compromise with the Jews to punish Jesus lightly and set him free, he capitulated to their demands to set free Barabbas, a man charged of criminal activities, and to crucify Jesus, a person who was clearly innocent. Now it is after Pilate had acquiesced to the demand of the Jews that Jesus was then led away to be crucified. Luke did not provide the details, any details, of what occurred following Pilate's decision to hand Jesus over to be crucified. The other two synoptic gospels they provide the details of the further torment that Jesus received, as we find, for example, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 31. Matthew 27. Verses 27 through 31. And may I suggest, if you have one of those markers, some that you used to hold page, put it there and leave it for a while, because we'll be coming to that passage two more times before today is over. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered a whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Now this passage indicates that once Pilate agreed for Jesus to be crucified, that it was the Roman soldiers who took over from that point until Jesus was crucified. Now, it is true that Luke did not provide these details, probably because the Holy Spirit had given such details to the other two gospel writers, and also because he wanted Luke to focus on what transpired between the praetorium, where the Roman soldiers took over, and Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. In other words, Luke is the only gospel writer to supply the details of what transpired during the march of death of Jesus from the praetorium to Golgotha. So be that as it may, the gist of the passage of Luke that we're about to consider is this. As Jesus was led away to be crucified with two criminals and helped in carrying his cross by Simon of Cyrene, he continued to show his concern towards the women who wait for him. In effect, the Holy Spirit wanted us to get a glimpse of Jesus, of this Jesus, who has been condemned to death. Anyone who is condemned to death without any justification will probably go to his death fighting and kicking, because he knows that he is innocent of the charge or charges that resulted in his death sentence. But this was not the case with Jesus. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, opened up a window so we can peep in and have a slight look at the calmness of Jesus as he marched towards his death. Now, in spite of the awfulness of the crucifixion, Jesus was still concerned not about himself, but with others. Such a concern is to cause us to see that the way we perceive his death, many of course, as a tragedy, is wrong. It is to show us that in Jesus, we have the God-man who, regardless of the circumstances, was still concerned for those he came to save. Now, this is a picture that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to get from the record that Luke gave about the events that transpired between Pilate's, the Praetorium, and Golgotha. In other words, we can see the Jesus that we worship, that in spite of all false accusations, he was calm, relaxed, concerned about others. Not himself, but others. It's from this picture then that we derive the message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you. Now this message is this. It is your responsibility to understand the meaning of the events of the final steps leading to the crucifixion of Jesus and his response, in order that you will not misapply his actual crucifixion, misapplication of the whole process is the issue of the message. Now this message is important because many in the past became anti-Jew on the ground that it was the Jews that crucified Jesus Christ, so they blame him for his death. Now if we understand the message that we are about to expand, then we will see that if there is anyone to be blamed for the death of Jesus Christ, it is the entire humanity, as we will show in our exposition of this passage. In other words, all those who just focus on the Jews are wrong. They should be focusing on themselves as well. So in any event, we will expand this message by considering three facts that are not so obvious but are implied in the narrative that Luke gave in the passage we are considering. A first fact is that the events leading to the crucifixion involve all branches of the three sons of Noah. That the events leading to the crucifixion involve all the three branches of the three sons of Noah. Now this fact may be quite stunning to many of you, because you will say to me that there is nothing in the passage of Luke that we have read that leads to this fact. But bear with me, and I will show you that this fact is in the passage we are considering. Now we do so by going back to the book of beginnings, where we are told that the nations of the earth today are descendants of the three sons of Noah, according to Genesis chapter 10, verse 32. And once you get to Genesis, just hang on there, because we're going to be seeing a few more passages in Genesis. This is what Genesis 10:32 reads. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. Now notice the next sentence. He said, from these, the three sons, from these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. In other words, every person living today comes from one of those three branches of the sons of Noah. Now the three sons of Noah are Shem, Ham, and Japheth, according to, since you're still in Genesis, look at the same chapter, verse 1. Genesis 10:1 provides us the name of all the three branches from which every nation today derives its origin, so to say. He says, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves have sons after the flood. Now the Jews are no doubt the descendants of Shem. Now this is the easiest of all the descendants of Noah to trace, because the Messiah was to come from them. So their lineage was carefully preserved in the scripture. Shem was the father of Eber, according to still in Genesis where you are. Look at verse 21, Genesis 10, 21. We're saying that Shem was the father of Eber. Because verse 21 reads, sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. Now, Abraham, the father of the Jews, was descended from Eber. According to the genealogical record given in Luke chapter 3, 34 through 36. What we're trying to do is, first of all, establish the Jews as coming from one of those three sons of Noah. That one is very obvious to us as we go through, and then we'll proceed to look at the others. This is the genealogical record that we have from Luke chapter 3, verse 34 through 36. It reads, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber. Remember what we saw in Genesis? Eber was a descendant of Shem. So the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. Now, even though when we studied that, we tried to explain that these things were given not just for the sake of listing, but to establish the lineage of Christ in his humanity. Thus then, it is clear that the Jews are descended from Shem. Now remember, the proposition is that all three branches of the sons of Noah were involved in the crucifixion one way or the other. So we have established clearly that the Jews, for now, that they are descendants of Shem. So let us now establish the lineage of the other players of the crucifixion mentioned in our passage that we're studying in Luke. Now, a Cyrenian, that is one from Cyrene, is descended from Ham. Now, Cyrene was a city in Libya in North Africa. Now, tradition links Libya, Put, and Egypt to Ham, the traditions we have. Now, there seems to be support in the scripture for this linkage. The word Libya is believed to be derived from the Hebrew word Lehabim. L-E-H-A-B-I-M. Lehabim. That's, you know, it's believed that that's why Libya is derived from Lehabim, so that the Libyans are the descendants of Egypt. As indicated then, go back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 13. Genesis 10, Genesis chapter 10, verse 13, where it reads, Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites. Now, if you recall, I said the word Lehabim, that is plural in Hebrew. If you remove the M and put the E-S, that's the name Lehabites. Naphtuhites. Now, the word Mizraim is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to Egypt or the Egyptians. The implication is then that the Libyans are descended from Egypt. Egyptians are not Arabs. That is to say, they are not from Shem, in spite of what people say today. The Egyptians are clearly descendants of Ham. This is according to Psalms 105, verse 23. Psalms 105, verse 23 has this to say. Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. Land of Ham, that is to say, Egypt is from Ham, the land of Ham. Thus then, we have established that a Syrian is descended from Ham. That is to say, the Simon that we are looking at in our passage, we again is from Cyrene, from the land of Ham. And we're going to say some more about it as we proceed. So at least we have seen now that the Jews trace them to Shem. Cyrenians, you trace them to Ham. The Romans are descendants of Japheth. Now this is deduced from the description given in Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. He reads, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madiah, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. Now it is believed that the Greeks and the Romans are the descendants of Javan. If so, then the Romans are descendants of Japheth. So in any case, it is our assertion then that the descendants of the three sons of Noah were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. They participated one way or the other. The Jews, who are descendants of Shem, as we have noted, handed Jesus over to Pilate for crucifixion, as implied then in the context of Luke 23, where we're studying. Now, clearly, the fourth gospel record, at least recorded the admission by the Jewish leaders that they handed Jesus over to to Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 30. John records for us the admission of Jewish leaders that they were the one who handed Jesus over to Pilate, and that is what is recorded in John chapter 18, verse 30. He reads, if he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Now, the pronoun they refers to the Jews who brought Jesus to Pilate for trial, who were primarily, of course, the Jewish leadership. Now, Peter began his sermon to the Jews after he healed a crippled man by charging them of handing Jesus over to death in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. So that we see that charge being made over and over. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. So, there's no doubt about it that the Jews were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. No one can doubt that. Now, another group, though, that was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus was the Romans, that, as we have, of course, stated, are descendants of Jephthah. Their involvement is not only through Pilate, who allowed the death sentence to be carried out against Jesus, but his soldiers were instrumental in the crucifixion. Now Luke tells us of their involvement in the first clause of Luke 23, verse 26, where we're studying. Because that first clause says, and they led him away. And they led him away. Now it seems that Luke, under the directive of the Holy Spirit, was ambivalent as he wrote this sentence because of the implication of the pronoun they. It would seem that the pronoun they refers to the Jews according to the context, since they were the ones who brought Jesus to Pilate. And they were the ones that would have led Jesus away once he was sentenced to death. But in reality, that wasn't the case. The pronoun there is a reference to the Roman soldiers. We say this because of the information in the other Gospels. See, this is the problem why, as somebody asked me not too long ago, why is it that, preachers, or most of them have gone to a seminary, they don't spend time studying? I say, because it's a lot of hard work. Because if you just read this passage and you take day there, and you start preaching on it, as they do, and they say it's the Jews. But in reality, if they search a little bit deeper in the scripture, they realize there's another explanation that makes it clearer who they refer to. Matthew's record implied that the pronoun they should refer to Roman soldiers as those who led Jesus away. As we go back now to that Matthew 27. Matthew 27. This time we focus on verses 31 and 32. He reads, after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now, certainly, the Jews were not the ones who took off the robe that Jesus had been clothed with as he was mocked by the soldiers. See, the soldiers, they put it to him, and unknown to them, they were actually bowing down, worshipping their creator. But they thought it was funny. And so they mocked him, they bowed down and said, yes, king. In reality, they were bowing down before their true king. Although they were ignorant of it. So they were the ones that dressed Jesus with a kingly robe, and they were the ones that removed it and mocked him. So we know then that the Roman soldiers were the ones that actually led Jesus away to be crucified, not the Jews. Now, in fact, the Gospel of John is more precise in that from it, we know it was the Roman soldiers who took charge of Jesus. Now, see, there's some of these things, the difference between, giving people 3 minutes sermon and teaching is so that you have detailed information and be able to defend what you believe. Somebody could have read that Luke and said, well, the Jews, we know the Jews didn't crucify him. So do you see how your Bible is full of contradictions? And you, if you didn't know much about the scripture, you say, well, I don't think so, but that's all you can say. But if you know a little bit more, you say, well, I can prove to you he's not. Because it wasn't too long ago somebody told me, yeah, the scripture, the Bible is full of contradictions. I say, can you give me one and I'll show you to you it's not a contradiction. So, this implies, though, that Pilate had turned over to his soldiers Jesus Christ for crucifixion, not the Jews, as we then read in John 19, chapter 19, verse 16. John chapter 19, verse 16. All we are doing is just to prove that that word they in Luke doesn't refer to the Jews, but to the Roman soldiers. And we're going through all the way we have to in order to establish that truth. And finally, here we have it. It says, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. So there can be no equivocation as to who took him away. It wasn't the Jews. The soldiers, Roman soldiers. Now, of course, if we go by the rule of Greek grammar, the pronoun them, even in John 19:16, will have to refer to the chief priests, since that is the nearest antecedent in the Greek. But because crucifixion is a Roman punishment, then Pilate could not have handed Jesus over to the Jewish priest. And so, while it is unclear as to whom them refers to, but because of the practice of the Roman soldiers carrying out execution and the fact that they were mentioned here, then it should be understood that it was to them that Jesus was handed over. Now, I mention this according to Greek grammar because many pastors in the past, and some still do, seem to make people believe that all you need to know is the Greek and Hebrew and you'll be able to interpret the scripture. That is just one part of it. Greek alone does not solve the problem, or Hebrew alone doesn't solve the problem. The context must be the final arbiter when all things said and done. So by the final context, it has to be the Jews the Roman soldiers and not the Jews who actually took over. So in any case, it was the Roman soldiers that led Jesus away and eventually crucified him, indicating that the descendants of Jephthah were involved in a more active manner in the death of Jesus. Now it is true that without the Jews handing over Jesus to Pilate, that he would not have been crucified. But it is equally true that the Romans did not have to crucify Jesus. In other words, the Romans, represented by Pilate, had every opportunity not to get involved in the death of Jesus, since according to the Roman legal system, there was no evidence to convict Jesus. But because of the plan of God, they became active participants. So we're saying that the Romans were equally guilty in the death of Jesus, but that the Jews were guiltier than they were, as implied by Jesus' statement in John chapter 19, verse 11. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered, "You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." That is to say, although the Romans were involved, the Jews, Christ said, were more guilty than they were. Hence, it should be clear then that both descendants of Shem and Jephth, or the nations that come from them, as represented by the Jews and the Romans, were active participants in the death of Christ. Therefore, those who go after the Jews because of the death of Christ should also go after the descendants of Jephth. Of course, the truth is that both were carrying out God's plan, so that no one should persecute another person because of the death of Christ. Now, participation of the descendants of Ham in the crucifixion of Jesus might be seen as passive, and not directly involved in the death of Jesus. But nevertheless, all three come together. So all we're saying is that the descendants of Ham played a role in helping Jesus to carry his cross to the place of crucifixion. Now, it is this help that Luke recorded in the next clause of what we're studying, Luke chapter 23, verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. He reads, "They seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus." Now, Simon from Cyrene was an unwilling participant, as indicated by the word seized. He was conscripted, so to say, so in order to carry the cross of Jesus behind him. Now, there is uncertainty about the identity of Simon. Some believe that he was actually a Jew from Cyrene, but others believe that he was a Gentile from Cyrene. Now, two reasons are given by those who believe that Simon was a Jew. There are two reasons they think so. First, the presence of Jews in Cyrene at that time is attested by the Jewish historian Josephus, and also the apocryphal book of First Maccabees, or Maccabees, mentions something that shows that the Jews were somewhere in Cyrene. So that's what the reason they're arguing that he is actually a Jew. Second, though, the father Simon was identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. He reads, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. So those who cite this passage, it's then argued that since the Gospel of Mark was written to believers in Rome, then the reason to mention the son of the sons of Simon is because his sons were well known in that community. So it is argued that Simon must be the father of Rufus mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Romans 16, verse 13. Romans chapter 16, verse 13. He reads, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." In other words, if you recall, in Mark, he said that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. But here we see the word Rufus. So they say, yeah, it has to be the same Rufus. Now the problem with this argument is that Rufus was a common name. Just like we say today, Smith, Jones, and this kind of name. It was a common name, especially for slaves. Now, but even if this Rufus was the son of Simon, that in and of itself does not mean that he's a Jew. In addition, only Rufus is mentioned as residing in Rome and not Alexander. So, if Simon is the father of the two prominent members of the community in Rome, why didn't Paul mention both of them? Why he only mentioned one of them? On the other hand, those who take the position that Simon is a Gentile argue that Simon could have been a Gentile convert to Judaism who had come to Jerusalem during the Passover. Because you see, they'll have to argue, well, if he's from Libya or Cyrene around that area, well, what brought him into Jerusalem if he wasn't a Jew? So that's what the whole argument is. But those who count and say no, he could have been a convert. Could have been a convert to Judaism. And who had come to the Passover celebration just as the Ethiopian eunuch came to Jerusalem to worship according to Acts chapter 8 verse 27. Acts chapter 8, verse 27. All it is to show, yes, there are those who are not Jews who come to Jerusalem during that Passover. And they were usually the converts. Because this is what we read in Acts. Of course, hold on, the next passage is still in Acts. Acts chapter 8. Verse 27 reads, "So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to worship, had gone to Jerusalem to worship." So you see, he's not a Jew, but an Ethiopian, a convert, nevertheless, to Judaism. Furthermore, it was well known, though, that Gentile converts became members of Jewish synagogues, as indicated in Acts chapter 13, verse 43. Acts 13, verse 43. It reads, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now the phrase devout converts to Judaism refers to Gentiles who had attended the synagogue worship in Pisidian Antioch, so it's really difficult to be definitive of the identity of Simon from Cyrene. In other words, these people mentioned like Rufus, even if he was his son, and because he's a Christian now, even before that, if he was really a convert to Judaism, he would normally try to associate himself with the synagogues in Rome. Although, as we will see later on, probably in the next 5 months or so, that just because somebody goes to the synagogue as a convert to Judaism does not mean he was fully accepted. And that we'll see later on in our studies. Anyway, so then, we know that both people have argued on the identity. And all we're saying is we cannot be definitive about it. However, it would seem to me that Simon was a Gentile from Cyrene. So that was probably the reason he stood out. And that was the immediate reason for conscripting him to carry Jesus' cross. In other words, he must stood out. It was just something about him that they figured this must be a visitor, a stranger, we can conscript him. So the fact that he was described in Luke 23 verse 26 when he said, who was on his way in from the country. Some English version says, from the field. As if he went to walk. And he went to do some work, but that's not really the issue here. Now this clause, who was on his way in from the country, does not mean that he was coming from a field or work that early in the morning, but that he was coming outside of Jerusalem, where some pilgrims would have spent the night. Now, ultimately, God was behind this move to seize Simon, since his plan was to be fulfilled in the death of Christ, so that all nations descended from the three sons of Noah will be involved in the death of Jesus one way or the other. Now, having said that Simon was a Gentile from Cyrene, the truth is that he really does not make that much of difference about his true identity as such, so long as we know he was from Cyrene. In other words, he could have been a Gentile born of a Jewish mother, like Timothy, or he could even be a Jew. Now, if he were a Jew born in Cyrene, in reality, he was a citizen of Cyrene, anywhere he can represent that nation. So, if he were Jew born in Cyrene, then he represented that nation, which is also descended from Ham, so that the descendants of Ham were somehow involved. But if he were truly a Gentile, then the actual descendants of Ham were involved in the crucifixion. Now, this explanation probably then removes the enigma of why it was important to identify the name of the man who helped Jesus to carry his cross. What we're arguing is something is taking place here. We're arguing that it was not a random act that Simon from Cyrene was involved in the carrying of Jesus' cross.
There were a whole lot of other people. Why didn't they pick them? Why? Oh, they would like to say, it's by chance. He locked out. No, it wasn't it. It was a part of a carefully crafted plan of God that demands the involvement of all the nations that descended from Noah in the death of Jesus. Now, so the father, the three groups then descended from Noah, that they were involved in the crucifixion, is because it was the time for God's plan to be fulfilled. Now, I can say this way. Had Christ delayed to come, of course that would have been almost difficult, but if he had delayed, then today you can begin to see like a nation like the United States, which probably is one of the only two nations that has all the three descendants of Noah in one nation. But this time though, this whole thing took place because there was no other time in human history that such coming together of these nations to contribute to the death of Jesus Christ could have taken place. No other time in human history. The right time involved the Romans' conquest of the ancient world so that other nations were free to move and live in Jerusalem, something that could have not happened without that conquest. In other words, without that conquest and the occupation of Palestine by the Romans, there would have been no Gentiles living in Jerusalem at the time of the death of Jesus Christ. So all of this are part of God's plan. Now people who look at this, and those who study history from the what they call secular viewpoint and ignoring God, well, they just think, well, the conquest of the Romans, of the Jews, such a terrible thing. Yeah, it was, except that it was to fulfill a plan. This is why, the more you understand the scripture and the more you see these patterns, you'll be much more cautious in making comments about what you see that goes on in the world today. Now, Jesus came to the scene at the right time of human history. So we're saying that it was the fullness of time that made this possible. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, spoke of the fullness of time with respect to Jesus coming into the world in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." This issue of timing, very important. Many of us will get ourselves in trouble because we go ahead of God's timing. If things are done according to God's timing, many things happen in life that will bless an individual. But we'll start to go do certain things too early and ignore the timing that God has set for things on this planet, we get ourselves into trouble. So the clause, "but when the time had fully come," could alternatively be rendered, "but when the fullness of time had come." But when the fullness of time has come. Now had come. Now this fullness of time involved the right time in history when it was possible for the nations that descended from Noah's three sons to participate in the death of Jesus Christ, since his death is for the entire world that descended from Noah after the flood, or we could say from Adam before the flood. But really, as far as the history that we have in the scripture, we can only trace back only to the three sons of Noah after the flood, from which all other people on this planet come. So in any case, Simon was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus, as Luke writes in Luke, where we're studying 23, verse 26. He writes, "And put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus." Now Luke simply reported that Simon was made to carry the cross without any further information. Now the situation might have been that Jesus initially carried his cross, but because of the torture he had endured the previous night, he succumbed under the weight of the cross, that the soldiers then compelled Simon to help Jesus carry the cross. Again, recall that Jesus had gone all night without sleep. Now, there is God who has given us all kinds of things. Part of the blessings of this life is sleep. I know some people, they can hardly sit down, they're already snoring. I know that. But for most people, there are many people, they can do that. But sleep is one of those blessings of God. And if you get a good night's sleep, a good sleep, I'm not saying how many hours it is, but a good night's sleep, well, you'll be as strong the next day, your mind will be alert, and you think clearly. But if you have inadequate sleep, you can lay down in your bed from 9 in the morning and the evening to 6 in the morning and not have a good night's sleep, because your mind is running like clock, thinking about this and worrying about that, and you never really sleep. Probably, you know, dozing in and out for about 2-3 hours. But if you got really good sleep, then it tells in everything you do physically. So in this case, Jesus had gone all night without sleep. And on top of it, he has been beaten severely. In fact, the beating he took would have killed an ordinary man. But because he is no ordinary man, he did not die in the praetorium. So he left it carrying his own cross, as reported in John chapter 19, verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. He reads, "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." Now it is not clear whether Simon carried the entire cross by himself, or that he assisted Jesus in carrying the cross. Now this is because the phrase "behind Jesus" in Luke 23:26 could be rendered something like "from behind Jesus," since the Greek preposition used in this context means from behind, to the rear, or simply after. Now considering the fact that the Romans showed no mercy to anyone that was to be crucified, it is likely that Simon was compelled to carry probably the tail part of the cross while Jesus carried the front end. They probably just didn't let him off completely. Now, nothing is said further about this Simon, so that whatever else people say about him is more or less speculative. So in any event, the point is that the first fact is that the events leading to the crucifixion of Jesus involved all branches of the three sons of Noah. As a result then, if anyone is to be blamed for the death of Jesus Christ, it is all mankind. Not the Jews, not the Romans. All mankind. This brings us then to the second fact. A second fact is there is wrong and right response to the process of Jesus' crucifixion. There's a right and a wrong response. A wrong response is to have the emotion or the wrong emotion of anger or weeping because of the process or even the result of the crucifixion. Now I see a lot of people have watched that thing after watching it, I forgot the name of it, where people went in and they cried, they saw the cross and this and that, and after all that, some of them, including one case I particularly heard of, a Christian who called me and saw how that affected her, but it didn't take a day, she went back living the way she used to live. It didn't mean anything. So the idea of wrong emotion was displayed by women who accompanied Jesus on his way to the crucifixion. Their response is described in Luke 23 verse 27, where it reads, a large number of people followed him, including the women who mourned and wailed for him. Well, I think our time is way up, so we just leave it and we'll come back after break.